I'm going to read from two New Testament passages, Luke chapter 2, 25 to 35, and then we'll turn over to 2 Corinthians. Let's ask God's help on our reading. Lord, as we read what you have planned and accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would remind us of our connection to him as our Savior and our Lord. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Luke 2, 25 to 35. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. And then from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12 to 17, the end of the chapter. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I suspect a number of you at some time or another have come across either books like this or reference to these books. There is, in the writing of American history in the 1770s and 1780s, a kind of back and forth war of books. Were the founders of our republic secularists, or were they in fact pious Christians? Now, I'm pretty well persuaded that both categories don't fit them, but in the writing back and forth, there are certain standard quotations that everybody pulls out, and here's one that has stuck with many, many people from Benjamin Franklin, that old, in many ways wise, impressive scientist, helper of the revolution at all stages to get along, and at the Constitutional Convention here in Philadelphia, as they were having difficulties with some issue, he proposed that they should open their meetings in prayer. It was a proposal which failed for lack of a second and was lost. But in his comments, and people were writing down everything people said at this meeting, he said, I have lived, sirs, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? I've noticed over the years with people that I work with that the last vestige of faith seems to be a comforting confidence in God's providence. And so from people who give no other sign of faith that I ever see, I will still hear references that, in fact, turn back on God's providence. And you've probably heard them, too. Something happens and they say, it was meant to be. And I don't think the background is Greek fates. That's not in their background. There's kind of a Christian background to that, because it's usually said with some sort of comfort and confidence that all will turn out well. Or another version of this, everything happens for a reason. How many of you have run across people who have no connection with the church, but they still use phrases like this? Why this remains as sort of a last vestige along with some Christmas ideas, I'm not sure, but it does. And I've always found it fascinating that Benjamin Franklin, who gave very little evidence of Orthodox Christian faith throughout most of his life, nevertheless, at a point of something which he had staked his life on, as they all had, if they lost, as he had earlier said so pungently, if we don't hang together, we will all surely hang separately. He's at this crucial time, the idea of God's providence is how he can express the momentousness of the situation. Actually, Israel kept something of the same misplaced confidence in God's providence. In the last days of the kingdom of Judah, and you can find this in the book of Jeremiah, when so many in Jerusalem had become enamored of worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and they offered things to her up on the rooftops of their houses, long since ceased really serving the God of Israel. Nevertheless, when enemies came close and Nebuchadnezzar came near with the Babylonian army, Jeremiah makes fun of them for this. They began to say, oh, we'll be safe. The temple of the Lord is here. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they had confidence in God's continuing providential care, even when they had no longer any real connection to him. What the prophets pointed out to Israel was that there are two sides to God's providence, both blessing and judgment. And we read that here in 2 Corinthians. The word that is preached, that Paul preaches, is to those who are being saved a wonderful and delightful fragrance. And to those who are perishing, it's an aroma leading to death. Same message. Some perishing, and to them it means only more death. And to those who are being saved, it means life and is something good. The Confession of Faith adds one clarification that we already saw in connection with the earlier chapter. And that is that God's providence does not undermine or deny or take away in any fashion the reality of secondary causes, as the confession calls them, but rather it establishes them. The first three paragraphs in the chapter on providence make the point that God's providence governs everything. The writer to the Hebrews, in his very first verses, describes God through his Son upholding all things by the word of his power. I just was reading of new experiments going to be done to try to see whether there's any reality to the idea of dark matter. And this has to do with some telescope in some really, really dark part of Texas where nobody lives within 50 miles of this horrible place that nobody wants to be. So you build a telescope there and you can look at the skies, and these experiments are going to do. And my little tiny knowledge of astronomy and physics, what I can pick up is that 120 years ago, the physicists were pretty sure they'd discovered everything worth discovering. And then along came Einstein and Max Planck and some other guys, and they just, oh, wait, there's a lot we didn't know yet. And then I've read the astronomers have it all figured out, and then, whoops, we didn't. There's something called a black hole someplace, and that changes everything. And then I just read recently, oh, now they think there's one of these things, whatever it is, at the center of nearly every one of the galaxies. And the further and deeper the physicists go into matter, maybe in school you were taught about atoms. The point about atoms is that's the smallest possible thing. You can't cut it. That's the etymology of the word atom. But then when I was in school, atoms turned out to have neutrons and protons and electrons. And then when I play games now with Scrabble tiles with my physics children, they come out with these weird words I've never heard of before, and they say, oh, that's some subatomic particle, Dad. And it turns out there are several dozen of these subatomic particles. And matter just seems to break away before the eyes of the physicists in these little tiny quarks and quirks and so on. And how does it all hold together? Alex told me he was doing some little experiment at school, and some of his ninth graders were after school for detention while he was showing his physics students something, and he had something set up with a light bulb and a magnet and something else and a paper between them, and the kid was amazed because the light was lit, but there's nothing going there to the light, and how does it work, and it's all... And you'd almost think the physicists have it all figured out when you take a physics course in high school. But when you go far enough, you realize they got all kinds of stuff they don't have worked out. And how does it all hold together? My suspicion is that when we finally talk with God at the end times and Christ has returned, he'll say, well, I told you how it all held together. I held it together. And no wonder you couldn't quite figure it all out, because there was something there that couldn't be seen, touched, measured, smelled, or felt, and that was my presence, upholding all things by the word of his power. And we go from all things in the scripture down to little details. Benjamin Franklin, of course, is referring to a saying of Jesus in his comment about the sparrow. Here's the original that Franklin is quoting in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Joseph understood this. That's why his brothers were safe. The secondary cause of Joseph being in Egypt was his brothers were jealous of him and they sold him as a slave and he was sent to Egypt. But behind all that was God's plan to save Jacob's family in the famine he was going to send and have them be in Egypt and there grow to a mighty nation. So when his brothers finally come to Egypt, in an earlier chapter 45, verse 7, he says to them very simply, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. That's the confidence that allows Christians to forgive their enemies and to pray for them. Because all things work together for good to those who love God, so that in the end, God makes even the wrath of men praise him. And we can say along with Joseph, we don't always see how in the middle of things, but we can still say along with Joseph, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. There is no fatalism in the scriptures, no kismet, to use a Muslim term. There's no karma. Look how many religions have this sort of idea of unavoidable fate no matter what you do. That's the ancient Greek fates or the Muslim kismet or the Hindu karma. But the scriptures always say, What you've decided and what you've planned are really your plans and your decisions. That's true of all people. And yet somehow God has foreordained all things that come to pass. Acts chapter 2, verse 23 puts it together as neatly as any place in the scriptures. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, says to his audience, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." There's a passage in 1 Kings where Ahab and Jehoshaphat are about ready to go to war. And Jehoshaphat says, "Call a prophet of the Lord." Ahab sends for Micaiah, who comes, and Micaiah prophesies that Ahab will be killed in battle. So Ahab goes into battle dressed up as an ordinary soldier, and he has Jehoshaphat put on the king's robes. And the Syrians go chasing after Jehoshaphat, thinking he's Ahab, but when they get close, they recognize that's not Ahab. And then some soldier in the Syrian army, just at a venture, not even aiming at anybody, but of a purpose to fight, pulls back his bow and shoots an arrow that catches Ahab between the joints of his armor, and he is killed in battle. But the scriptures teach that that arrow, if you were there, that arrow followed exactly the proper path with exactly the proper force. All the secondary, what we call laws of nature, were operating as normal with that arrow as it flew from the archer to its target. In fact, the Bible insists that nature's regularities are, in fact, guaranteed by God. One of the verses that I actually like as well as many in the scriptures is after the flood, chapter 8, verse 22. The Lord says, "Life will go on in its ordinary pattern according to its regular routine. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease." And of course, in Genesis, we have the regularities of nature. Each kind reproduces after its kind, as we looked at last week. The Bible makes plain that in God's creation, He works sometimes through secondary causes, but sometimes directly. Do you remember when Paul was on his trip to Rome as a prisoner of the Roman government to stand trial, and a great storm came up? Paul had said to them, "Do not leave Crete, winter here, it is too late." And the ship owner was in a hurry to get his cargo to its place, and so they let out just to try to find a better wintering place, actually. And then a storm caught them, and they were blown across the Mediterranean Sea for days on end. And in Acts 27, verse 31, Paul says to the centurion, "First of all, do not be afraid. There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" He says to the shipmaster, "God has promised we will all be saved." Then, not too many hours after that, the sailors, seeing that they were getting close to land and being afraid of a shipwreck, the sailors start to desert the ship and just leave all the passengers to their own fate. And they're letting down the lifeboat. And here's what Paul says to the centurion and the soldiers: "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off, and the sailors were stuck in the ship. And so the sailors were there to guide the ship in. You see, here, God has decided to work through the secondary means of the sailor's skill, and through that, save the men on the ship, although the ship itself was lost. Nevertheless, God is well able, and these things we call miracles, to work outside and beside the ordinary means and secondary causes. Paul, writing to Romans, brings to mind in his readers one example that they were very familiar with. He's writing about Abraham and says, "And Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and convinced that he could promise what he had promised. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 6. So the man of God said, where did it fall? That would be the axe head of one of the men there with Elisha. And he showed him the place. So he cut off the stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. That would be a clear example of God working contrary to what we ordinarily know about how things work in this world. Iron, unless it is properly shaped into a boat or a ship, just doesn't float. God's providence governs all things. That's the first three paragraphs of the confession. Christ upholds all things in both large senses and in the details. But second causes are genuine. There is no fatalism in the scripture. And God works by means if he chooses, or beside them if he chooses. Now, the next paragraph brings up something that puzzles everybody. And that is that God governs sin, but without him being its author. Here are two verses that I can remember puzzling over as a child and only finding an answer in the confession's teaching. If you look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, and compare it with 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, you have something of the Scripture's teaching concerning providence. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And as a child, I said, wait, who did this? Was it the Lord who moved David? Or was it Satan who moved David? That's the First Chronicles. Or was it David himself? Because remember, in the end, God punishes David for doing this and says, you were wrong. And there's a mystery in this that is beyond our ability to unravel, that God is behind all things that happen, and yet he is not the source of sin. That comes from Satan or from David himself. You have the same kind of dual teaching where Saul's suicide was concerned. And if you check in the scriptures, it is Saul doing so. It is God's punishment on Saul as he does so. Do you remember when Shimei came out and ran alongside David and his fleeing men as they went from Jerusalem? And Shimei is cursing David and throwing dust in his direction to show his disdain and accusing David. And David's nephew, Abishai, says, shall I go and cut off that dead dog's head? And David says, no, perhaps the Lord has told him to curse me. But you know, when David is brought back, Shimei is not let off the hook because God may have in some way foreordained his evil behavior. Shimei is brought before David, and Shimei doesn't claim any such thing himself. Shimei falls at David's feet and says, forgive me, and David lays down conditions for Shimei. God foreordained the death of our Savior, and those who did it were responsible. Judas was responsible, and yet it was foreordained according to the scriptures. The nations are given over to idolatry and wickedness. But Acts says that God allowed them to stray. The result, according to the scriptures, is that the wrath of men praises God. Sin is our own fault, And no one should ever say that evil comes from God directly. The next two sections of the confession say that God's graciousness may leave his own people for a time, but it is for our good. His graciousness only hardens sinners. God, as I noted earlier, sometimes lets sin have its way with his people in order to chastise us and humble us. You remember Hezekiah, a good king of Judah, after he has, with great faith and courage, held to the Lord with the invasion of the Assyrian army and all of the threats of the Assyrian army. And then after that crisis is over and Judah is saved and Hezekiah has been faithful, then we read this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31, as a summary of Hezekiah's reign. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him that he might know all that was in his heart. And remember, Hezekiah handled these ambassadors quite foolishly. And the Lord sent him a message afterward and says, "You have handled this so foolishly, but know this, that someday your people will be prisoners in his land." God allowed something to plague Paul. We don't know what. But Paul asked 2-3 times to have this taken away. And the Lord's answer was, "No, it stays, and my grace is sufficient for your needs." Have you thought through the example of Peter? Peter was warned by Jesus, "You will this night deny me 3 times. Peter said, "It will not happen." Peter then did exactly as Jesus had prophesied. It was part of God's plan for Peter. And then he repented, duly chastised and humbled for his own failures. What did the scriptures say about Pharaoh? I can remember reading through the early chapters of Exodus and noting the back and forth of how the scriptures put things where Pharaoh was concerned. Chapter 7, verse 3. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, says the Lord, and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." And then chapter 8, verse 15. "But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said." For the reprobate, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and the scriptures say Pharaoh hardens his own heart. The gospel preaching has the same effect. Some are hardened by hearing the word of God preached, and some are brought to repentance. And behind it all is God's purpose for each for his own glory. Jesus was a stumbling block to many Jews, but a sign to many more for their rise in Israel. Now, these are not the parts of God's providence that people remember as they drift away from faith. These are the parts of God's providence that they rail against and they get angry about. And the confession ends with the special care that God has for his own people. There's a care that God gives to all life on earth. Jesus refers to that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It is a good and happy providence that God gives to all those who live on earth. But he has a special care for the elect. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And what comfort is it that we take from God's providence? It's especially this, that God makes all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8:28. And behind that is the promise and the teaching of the scriptures that God's people are especially loved and precious to him. Zechariah chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord says to Judah, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye." I've always liked that figure of speech. I think all of us, if something attacks our eyes, our reflexes are quickest to protect our eyes that they won't be injured. And the expression here that Israel is the apple of God's eye indicates that he will be careful and quick to protect and to care for them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. This describes us. "Coming to him," that is to Christ, "as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And let me close with Psalm 116, verse 15. "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I read a review of a book, and the reviewer was the author, now getting pretty old, John Updike, who wrote in the review that he remembered visiting his grandparents' farm as a boy, and that to his grandparents, life was always full of interest and surprises and delight, because his grandparents were Calvinists. And they lived every day in the eager expectation of God's providence in their lives that day. So that whatever happened, they said, "This is God's plan. Isn't it interesting? This is God's plan for me this day. Isn't it wonderful?" And Updike, as he writes this, of course, doesn't share his grandparents' faith. And he is in a graceful way, acknowledging what he has lost in losing his grandparents' Calvinist faith in God's providence and direction. When we talk with our friends and we hear them say, "It was meant to be," or "Everything happens for a reason," that's an opportunity to point them back more closely to the God whose providence they are at that point relying on, and to ask, "And what is your relationship to that God?" I had a student on Friday before her ninth Chapter 9 Algebra 1 test. And as I passed it back and she got it, she said, "Oh God." And rather than treating that as the blasphemy it was, I decided to take it in a different way. And I said, "Sarah, I am glad to hear you praying before you take this algebra test." When she finished, I asked her, "Did God help you during this test?" Now, I've discovered that when I do this, students are very careful not to swear in my presence. They don't like this line of questioning at all. But my deeper purpose is actually not so much to squelch their blasphemies as to get their attention that they are dealing with the living God. And that when they utter God's name, it is a sort of prayer in sort of a backhanded kind of way. But you know, they really could pray. Likewise, when we hear something like Benjamin Franklin, suddenly that old deist pulling some reference to Jesus and God's providence, we have an opening to say something like, yes, I too believe that God governs my affairs and that he makes all things work together for good. But we have that encouragement from the scriptures. God's providence has two sides, blessing and judgment. We don't like the judgment side. But actually, how awful it would be if evil were not in the end to be judged and evil men given the reward that they have earned. And so we are told by the confession to use this teaching with great care and with great confidence. And so I urge that on you this morning. When you hear somebody say, everything happens for a reason, look behind it to God's providence, even if not in your friend's life, as they've said this, certainly in your own, that you not grumble, but instead give thanks in all things. Amen.